Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at ChristFellowshipNC.org.
Well, again, we are continuing to make our way through 1 Corinthians. We started last week, was our first week, as we saw verses 1 through 9. And this morning, we're going to jump into verses 10 through 17. So allow me to read our passage for us this morning, and then we'll pause and take a moment to ask for the Lord's help, as we do every week before we jump into the details of the passage together. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful once again this week, as we are every week, for the overwhelming grace and mercy you have shown us, that you, by your mercy to us, have allowed us to gather here this morning. For all of these common means of grace that you have poured out to us through being able to sing the truth of your word together, being able to hear your word read over us, being able to pray together, these are all good gifts from you. And this also is a good gift from you, to be able to sit together under the truth of your word, learning more of who you are. And so, Father, we pray that you would be at work in us through the power of your Holy Spirit that you have sent to us because of the finished work of Christ in our place. And Father, we pray that as we meditate over your word together this morning, that your Spirit would be at work through your word, transforming us, conforming us more and more into the likeness of Jesus. Father, we desperately need your help. Father, we read about the Corinthian church, and I pray that you would protect us from any kind of arrogance that thinks this can't be us. And so I pray that you would use your word to protect Christ Fellowship Leesville, to shape us as a church into a church that is faithful and proclaims your gospel and doesn't fall into the sin and divisiveness that happened to the church at Corinth. And so, Father, we pray that you would use your word this morning for our good and for the glory of your name. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure many of you, if not even perhaps most of you, have either been a part of a church or you've heard about a church that's gone through some kind of really difficult, terrible division or split or significant breakdown in the church body. Those are painful experiences. They're difficult experiences, and they're ultimately detrimental to the kingdom. But having said that, here's something that's really important for us to remember as we think about those kinds of churches that you've either been a part of or you've heard of or a family member or a friend of yours has been a part of. It's very rare in any of those situations that any one individual woke up on a Monday morning and decided they were going to divide the church. It happens in small steps. It may begin with a concern that then turns into something they begin to gossip about. And then the gossiping turns into creating factions in the church. And then that eventually turns into multiple factions and divisions in the church all against each other. And then by the time all is said and done, the split of the church brings it all to an end. And so it's something that can happen slowly and over time, something we need to be aware of. And therefore, in many ways, this passage, verses 10 through 17, serves as a bright, flashing warning light for us to not even take the first step down that path. Paul is saying, ultimately, don't let this happen. Now, Paul, of course, is seeking to correct a situation that has already happened in the church of Corinth. These divisions already exist. These factions have already been built up. But that doesn't mean, my point is, that doesn't mean that this doesn't apply to us. This applies to us in order that so that we should listen to how Paul corrects them so that we can be on guard and be sure that we don't fall into the same sin and division and pride and arrogance that the Corinthian church fell into themselves. You see, ultimately, this passage answers a really important question for us, which is, how do we pursue unity in the midst of diversity? Now, when I say diversity, I mean that in every sense of the word, right? Our church and most churches have a diversity of ages, a diversity of preferences about all kinds of things, a diversity of opinions and backgrounds, and a diversity of ethnicity and cultures, a diversity of socioeconomic placement in a particular culture or society. And we could go on and on and list all the different diversity that exists in a local church. So how do we pursue unity in the midst of that kind of diversity? And there is only one answer to that question. It is by ultimately treasuring the gospel of Jesus Christ. By treasuring the gospel of Jesus Christ. By keeping our eyes fixed on the truth of God's word and the glories of the gospel is the solution to disunity in the local church. So in verses 10 through 17, Paul's going to walk us through three truths about the gospel that will help us pursue this kind of Christ-glorifying unity in the local church. And so these are three things we need to know about the gospel as it relates to unity in the church. Number one, the gospel makes unity possible. The gospel makes unity possible. Number two, the gospel is obscured by division. Three, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. So let's look first at that first truth about the gospel. There in verse 10, the gospel makes unity possible. Look with me again at verse 10. Paul says to the church at Corinth, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." So here Paul is getting really into the meat of the book. The first nine verses we saw last week, Paul was giving his greetings and his thanksgivings. And even in the midst of that greeting and thanksgiving to God for the people at the church at Corinth, he was seeking to fix their eyes on Jesus, to fix their eyes on the gospel. We saw that last week as Paul sought to do that, even there in those first few verses. And We reminded ourselves that even though the Corinthian church has all kinds of significant problems and issues and divisions and sin present among them, Paul still sees them as brothers in Christ. And by the way, brothers here, of course, means brothers and sisters. It's a term referring to all believers. And so you see that again in verse 10. "I appeal to you, brothers." He is saying to them, look, we are in this together. We are united around this specific thing, and that is the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he is appealing to them, pleading with them about this particular issue that they all agree, and he appeals to them by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, look, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We all agree on the gospel. We all agree on who Jesus is. So I appeal to you in his name, by his authority, for his glory, that you agree, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, you notice that there, the specific appeal he is making, he says three specific things to them, right? The appeal in three specific ways, that they would all agree, that there would be no divisions among them, and that they would be united in mind and judgment. Now, this appeal that Paul makes in verse 10 is going to continue through six chapters. So this isn't something Paul wraps up at the end of verse 17. He's going to keep talking about this through these first six chapters. And you can actually see that because he continues to bring up this issue of certain people following Apollos, certain people following Paul or Cephas or whoever it may be. You can see it a little later in chapter 3, verse 4. He says, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" And go on to verse 5 of chapter 3. "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each." And so you can see how Paul is continuing to bring up this issue that he first brings up in verse 10. We see it again in chapter 4, verse 6. He says, "I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers." So this whole section is about Paul trying to make an argument for why they need to put these divisions and differences and factions to rest. They need to do away with them and be united together as God's people. Now, what do these three appeals ultimately mean? Well, there's two positive appeals and there's a negative appeal, right? You see the two positives. They are to agree. And then second positive, they are to be united in mind and judgment. And then the negative appeal is, don't let there be any divisions among you. How do we apply that to our church? What does it mean that you agree, no divisions, be united in the same mind and the same judgment? Well, yesterday at our men's meetup, when we gathered to watch the South Carolina LSU football game, I tried to convince the men that it means they all had to agree with me that the Gamecocks are the team everybody should be pulling for, that we should all cheer for the same football team. Otherwise, you are being disobedient to the truth of God's word, because it says, does it not, that we all must agree? And that surely means you all must agree with my favorite college football team, right? Now, we laugh about that, as we should. But there are some who take the passage to mean something like that, right? That we all have to agree on every single thing, and otherwise we are dishonoring God. You have to agree with the leadership of the church about every single thing. But look, another word for that would be a cult, right? So that's not what Paul is saying, but therefore we must still ask, if that's not what it means, what does it mean? Because it does say that we should all agree. There should be no divisions. You should be united, the same mind and the same judgment. So how do we apply this to our life together as God's people? Well, let's just take it one appeal at a time. So the first thing he says there in verse 10 is that all of you agree. "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree." Well, in the original language, this phrase means literally speak the same thing, that all of you speak the same thing or say the same thing. Or another way perhaps to word it would be that we ought to be speaking with one voice. Now, that doesn't mean, therefore, that we must agree about everything in the world. We don't have to agree about our favorite college football team, right? We don't have to agree about every single preference or opinion or thing that we may hold to or have opinions about. It's not saying you have to agree about everything, but it does mean that we, as God's people, as God's church, as this local church, we should be able to speak with one voice and agree about what is most important and essential to the faith. That we don't confuse with our message. We speak with one voice. And Paul clarifies this further when he says that he appeals to them that there would be no divisions among us, no divisions among you. That word in the original is the word where we get schism from. There should be no factions or cliques that are formed up in the church. In other words, if you are able to speak with one voice and agree about those things that are most essential to the faith, those matters of utmost and ultimate importance, then there is no need to form these cliques and divisions and factions. That's what Paul is saying. Speak with one voice. Be united. Don't break your body down into cliques and factions and this kind of schisms that can happen. Instead, unite around a body of truth. In other words, no divisions doesn't mean no disagreements. It does mean, however, that we shouldn't go around forming groups inside the church based on disagreements that you have with other people. That's what divisions means. It means factions, right? Building up a support group for your difference that you have with everybody else in the church. Paul says, don't let that happen. Don't form clubs or groups for the sake of taking up certain positions of lesser importance. Be united on what matters most. Therefore, as we speak with one voice, and we refuse to create factions or cliques among us, Paul says we should be, at the end of verse 10, we should be united in the same mind and the same judgment. The word for be united was actually used as a medical term that would refer to setting a broken bone back into place, right? If a broken bone needs to be set, it means that it's been moved out of position and it will heal back crooked if it's not put back in place. I mean, I experienced this firsthand about 4 years ago. I was chasing our kids, goofing off through our house, and I caught my, whatever you call it, little toe, pinky toe, on the door frame, and I look down and it's pointing the opposite direction that it should be pointing. And by the way, my kids are laughing at me, by the way. I'm on the ground in pain, my toe's pointing that way. And actually, I have a picture. I'm just kidding. I don't have a picture of it. All right, so it's pointing the wrong way. And then I'm thinking maybe it's dislocated. And so I'm trying to put it back, and it's just not happening. And so go to the ortho, you know, emergency place, they x-ray it. And sure enough, it was snapped in half and pointing the wrong direction. And so if I wanted my foot to fit in a shoe for the rest of my life, right, they had to do what? They had to put it back in place. They had to unite the top of my toe with the bottom of my toe, right? Right? You had to unite, you had to put it back in its place. This is what Paul is saying. He's saying, look, Corinthians, you are so broken down that you are not going to be able to heal. You're not going to be able to honor God and be together as God's people unless you set back what is broken among you, unless you are united with the same mind and the same judgment. You need to fix this brokenness that is currently existing among you. And so this phrase, same mind and same judgment, is a technical term. It means, in even legal terms in this day, it meant to be to agree about what is true. You need to agree about what is true. So ultimately, I think what verse 10 points us to is two really important principles for healthy unity in any local church, for healthy unity in this church. And here's the two principles as we seek to apply this to our life together. First, we need to agree about what we agree on. We need to agree about what we're going to agree on as God's people. And secondly, we need to agree about what we will disagree on. Now, if that sounds confusing, let me explain why this is really, really important. This is why we have a statement of faith, articles of faith as a church. So when we walk people through a membership process, one of the first steps is we have our starting point class, which, by the way, we'll be announcing one of those we're going to have in the next few weeks. We have a starting point class for people who are interested in learning more about our church. And one of the most important parts of that class, we walk through our statement of faith one section at a time. We want to be sure everybody understands what's in that document, what it says, answer any questions they have about it. And then if someone prays and seeks the Lord and they want to join our church, we ask people who are joining our church to sign that statement of faith, representing that they agree that we all as God's people are going to agree to this statement about what we believe the Bible teaches. We're agreeing about what we agree on, that these essentials, these tier one, what we call tier one and even tier two issues, right? Tier one issues being, these are things you cannot reject and be a Christian. And tier two issues are things like, these are things we're going to need to agree on to fellowship together as God's people. So like one of our distinctives as a Baptistic church is that we only baptize believers. Now, we have faithful Presbyterian brothers and sisters who disagree with us about that. We think they're believers, but it's still important for us to agree on as God's people, right? So tier one and tier two issues, our statement of faith helps make clear that we're going to agree to these things together. We're going to hold to these convictions. And it's over these issues that, if necessary, we will divide. If one of the elders starts preaching something contrary to the statement of faith, they need to be removed, right? If a group of people starts holding to something contrary to that statement of faith, they'll need to be removed, right? Now, hopefully that won't happen. Hopefully there's restoration and repentance, right? We're not going to like kick people out immediately, but these are things worth dividing over. This is what Paul actually will refer to later in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which we read every month when we do the Lord's table. 11:19, Paul says, there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. There's a time and place where the genuine faithful are going to stand out in the middle of all the factions. And that's worth dividing over. There are times we must stand against error as we unite around our statement of faith against any other factions that could potentially form against it. So a statement of faith helps us agree to what we agree on. And at the very same time, the statement of faith also helps us with that second principle. We're going to agree about what we can disagree about. There are lots of things in our life together as God's people that we don't have to agree on to be unified as his people. For example, our statement of faith doesn't come down on an explicit, specific position on end times. It makes clear Jesus is coming back. Praise the Lord, right? He's coming. But look, you can be a faithful member of our church and be an amillennial. You may not even know what these terms mean, and that's okay. But you can be an amillennialist, a premillennialist, a postmillennialist. You can be pre-trib rapture, mid-trib rapture, pre-wrath rapture, post-trib rapture. Like, you can be whatever, right? We're not going to divide over these things because they don't touch on the core of the gospel. So it helps us know, like, hey, like, we're clear with everybody. You can hold differing beliefs on these areas, but we're going to agree on our statement of faith. We're going to give freedom for areas outside that. So that includes certain doctrines. It includes certain preferences or opinions about your family. We may disagree, and I know we do. There are different people in the church that handle their children's education in different ways. Guess what? We can still be united together as God's people. We're going to be clear about what we agree on, and we're going to be clear about what it's okay to disagree on. But what Paul's warning against is don't take those disagreements and form up little groups and where you think because you agree on this thing that you're better than some other group in this church. And praise be to God, that's not an issue in our body, but it could be. At any moment, it could happen to us. And so we need to guard against that. This is what Paul is preparing us for, to guard against this factionalism, these schisms that can occur. And by the way, just briefly, that doesn't mean these other issues are not important. I'm not saying the things we can disagree on are not important. They're important. I'm just saying we're not going to divide over them. You and I can have serious, meaningful conversations because you and I both believe in the authority of truth of God's word. And so I can challenge your conviction, you can challenge my conviction, but we're going to walk away as brothers in Christ, united for the sake of the gospel in a local church, right? So just let me be clear about that. It's not relegating it to unimportance. It is relegating it to lesser importance than the matters of the faith and our statement of faith and the reality of the gospel. You see, the only way this kind of unity is possible is through the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's only by treasuring the gospel enough to not demand agreement on every single issue. Because if you're going to find the person who agrees with you on every single issue, you're going to have a church of how many people? One. Right? It's going to be you gathering for worship every Sunday. Instead, no, we let the bright, shining light of the gospel and these central truths of the faith outshine everything else. And we keep our eyes fixed on the finished work of Christ. And for the sake of the gospel, we agree to disagree about lots of things. Now, that's why we need to guard against obscuring the gospel through any kind of division that could exist among us. So look at this second truth about the gospel in verses 11 through 13, that the gospel is obscured by division. In other words, if we're going to love the gospel, if we're going to proclaim the gospel, then we need to not let division creep up among us, because when that happens, it obscures and ultimately makes a mockery of the gospel. Look at verses 11 through 13. Verse 11, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." So this lets us know where Paul is getting this information. We don't know where Chloe was. She may have been in Ephesus, which is where Paul was when he was writing this letter. And it could have been that she had people traveling from Corinth to Ephesus. It could be that she was in Corinth and there were people traveling from her to Ephesus. We have no idea. But regardless, this individual named Chloe has people who have made their way to Paul and have notified him, have let him know about this quarreling that existed in the church at Corinth. And specifically, he says, this is what he means. Verse 12, this is the kind of quarreling, verses 12 and 13, that's happening. "Each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ." Now, just quickly, in case many of you may not know who all these people are that are being referenced here in verse 12, of course, Most of us know who Paul is. Paul, being one of the apostles, was not one of the 12 when Jesus before the cross, but after the resurrection, Paul on the road to Damascus, on the way to continue to persecute the church, Jesus appears to him, knocks him down, and he's converted. And most of the New Testament letters come from the apostle Paul. So that's who that is. Secondly, there is Apollos. Apollos was well known for his preaching in the early church. He was known as a eloquent speaker. He was well versed in the scriptures. You can see that in chapter 18 of Acts 18:24. It says he was an eloquent man and competent in the scriptures. Well known, would have been like a kind of a celebrity pastor in his day. And then you have Cephas. I follow Cephas. That's just another name for Peter. So Peter being one of the apostles, of course, Peter who wrote 1st and 2nd Peter in our Bibles, an important leader in these early days of the church. And then, of course, hopefully you know who Christ is, but it's strange that he's in this list. And we'll address that in a moment. Now, I want to be clear that it seems fairly certain that none of these men, Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, had anything to do with these factions forming. They were not leading these factions. These were groups doing this without the authority of Paul, Apollos, or Cephas. There is no blame to be laid at the feet of Paul or Apollos or Peter. This is not their fault. And furthermore, it seems that these divisions were not even necessarily based on theology. It's not as if, well, I follow the theology of Paul or I follow the theology of Apollos or Cephas. That doesn't even seem to be what it is. Instead, it seems that these divisions were based more on personality or gifting or ability. So it was something like, well, Apollos is a much more gifted preacher than Paul. Paul was known as a gifted writer, of course, but often people criticize Paul of not having a strong presence in person. And here's Apollos. He's just eloquent. He can just flow when he speaks. And so they would say, clearly, we should be following Apollos because he's a more gifted guy. And then you can imagine others were saying, well, no, I think Paul's the guy. And so we're the Paul division. We're the Paul faction because, you know, he's the guy writing all these letters. He's the guy that has authority. And another group's like, no. We're the Peter section because he's the guy that Jesus told, right? That asked him to confess. And he says, upon this, your confession, Peter, I will build my church. Jesus had a tighter connection with Peter. So we're going to follow him, right? It's these kind of personality arguments being made, and they were connecting themselves to these individuals. But then there's this last strange phrase where he says, you know, some of them say I follow Paul, some say I follow Apollos, some say I follow Cephas, and some say I follow Christ. So what does Paul mean when he adds I follow Christ? Because one would think, well, shouldn't they be following Christ? Now, some put that last phrase in a different category. Some argue what Paul is saying is, hey, some of you are saying I follow Paul. Some are saying I follow Apollos. Some are saying I follow Cephas. But I, Paul, I follow Christ. Now, that's possible, but it just doesn't seem like that's the context and what's being said, because the phrase I follow Christ in the original language is structured the same way as all the other statements. There's no but or on the other hand or anything like that. So it seems that this is lumped in with the other groupings. And so why would it be a problem for a group of people to say, I follow Jesus, right? Why is that an issue? Well, I think it was an issue for at least a few different reasons. First, for a group to claim Christ this way makes it seem like Jesus is the guy just for our group. He's just our head. He's just our Savior. Right? It shouldn't be about our groups about following Jesus. If you really believe that, it should be about, hey, let's all follow Jesus. So that's problem one. Problem two, if a group is going around saying that in response to the stuff and the way that they were doing it to create factions in the church, then it's putting Jesus on equal footing with all these other men, which is absurd on its face. Jesus is not equal to Paul and Apollos and Cephas, obviously. And third, it's simply using the name of Jesus to gain a one-up on the other groups. It is literally taking the Lord's name in vain. It is using the name of Jesus to make you seem more important, to make you seem more righteous, to make you seem better than everybody else. Now look, if factions ever form up in a church, it's not wrong to say, hey, I follow Jesus, but you need to add, let's all follow Jesus, It's about all of us together, not any of us individually, in a way to kind of gain position on somebody else. And so Paul has harsh words for all of them, and he wants to reveal the absurdity of what they are doing in their divisions to the gospel. You see this in verse 13. Paul says, how can you do this? Is Christ divided? Paul's saying to them, look, the body of Christ, the church is the body of Christ. And do you think his body can be divided? Do you literally want to chop up the body of Christ into factions? You can't do that, brothers and sisters. We honor the reality that we are the body of Christ by pursuing unity as the body of Christ. And the moment we give in to factions and divisions, we are acting as if we are not the body of Jesus. We cannot divide Jesus. And when we do so, it obscures the beauty of the gospel that draws people together from all kinds of different backgrounds. And ultimately, when these divisions exist, it reveals that these individuals care more about their particular group's preferences and their particular group's influence than the power of the witness of the church as the unified body of Christ. Is Christ divided? Paul goes on to say, was Paul crucified for you? And of course, the rhetorical point of this question is, of course not. Of course, Paul wasn't the one who was crucified for you. Jesus is the one who laid down his life on the cross. So why create divisions in the church connected to these individual personalities when the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus is what should hold us together? That is what we should be united around, brothers and sisters. None of these men died for them. None of these men laid down their life for these individuals. And so we need to, Paul says, realign our priorities. Remember what matters most, and that is the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And then finally, Paul says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, baptism is the physical act of joining with Christ in his death and resurrection and being welcomed into a local church. This is what baptism does. It's a symbol of this spiritual reality that has already happened in our lives. And so when we are baptized in the name of Jesus, we are proclaiming the good news of the gospel in the act of baptism. And in the name of Jesus, we are being symbolically joined to Christ, and he becomes our central identity, right? He is our identity. We belong to Jesus, not any man, not any group. It's all about the finished work of Christ on the cross. It's about the glories of his name. And so Paul says, for you to find your identity in any other personality or find your identity in a doctrinal system over and above the name and the glory of Jesus Christ obscures the gospel. Look, we have to really be on guard against this, brothers and sisters. I mean, let's be honest. It is often true that we as Christians can be more passionate about winning converts to some particular Christian leader or celebrity pastor that we love and appreciate. We can be more passionate about getting people connected to them than getting people connected to Jesus. We can become more passionate about some third-tier theological issue, like, let's say, premillennialism. And there's nothing wrong with being passionate about it. But you can be so passionate about it that that's all you ever talk about, and you care more about somebody agreeing with you on that than the deity of Jesus Christ. Paul says, look, don't divide over these personalities. Or these men are nothing in comparison to Jesus. Keep Jesus at the center of all that you do. Refuse to form factions and divisions in the body that obscure the beauty of our unity around the throne of Jesus. And we must remember that our body, our unity, was bought by the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And therefore, it's worth preserving, it's worth fighting for. Now listen, this doesn't mean you can't have your favorite Christian authors that you recommend to other people, right? That's not what Paul is saying. Instead, he's saying, sure, have your favorite Christian authors. Have them. It's fine. But make sure they're the kind of people who are pointing other people to Jesus and refuse to create group identities around that individual. Be sure you are identifying with Jesus, not with any man. So we must prevent division and guard ourselves from obscuring the gospel. And finally, the reason we must treasure and protect our gospel witness is because, number three, the final truth, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Therefore, unity for the sake of the gospel is worth protecting because the gospel itself is the power of God to save. So let's look at verses 14 through 17. Paul says, look, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. So it's kind of humorous here how indifferent Paul is to who he baptized, right? He can't even remember. He's like, I think it was Crispus and Gaius. And then he's like, oh yeah, well, maybe also Stephanas, but I don't think it was anybody else. In other words, Paul's not keeping score. He doesn't have a list of guys. He doesn't have a list he's going to pull out of his back pocket one day and say, hey guys, I baptized all of you. You're with me. You got to follow me up against Cephas, Peter, and against Apollos and these guys. You belong to me. That's not at all Paul's attitude. It's just almost a staggering indifference to who he baptized. Now, the reason he's bringing that up is because, look, he doesn't want people attached to him. Paul doesn't want it to be about him. He wants it to be about Jesus. Now, having said that, some could read this and it can feel problematic. And the reason it can feel problematic for Paul to have this nonchalant attitude about baptism, he's like, you go on in verse 17, Christ didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel, right? But then we have to remember, well, what did Jesus say in Matthew 28:19? Jesus said that we are to go and make disciples. How? Baptizing them and teaching them all that he has commanded. That's from the lips of Jesus. If you're going to make disciples, you do so in two ways, by baptizing and by teaching. So how can Paul take the command of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that this is how you make disciples, and be so indifferent to baptism and his ministry? Well, listen, this is where it's key to remember that every person has a role to play in the kingdom. And not every person called into ministry carries out every single aspect of ministry, right? Even as you all are going to be busy, Lord willing, sharing the gospel with your friends and coworkers and neighbors, you're going to be busy discipling others, but that doesn't mean you're going to be baptizing them. And so in the same way, Paul was all about making disciples. He was all about proclaiming the gospel, but he handed off the task of baptism to somebody else. It doesn't mean Paul didn't care about baptism. He just didn't see it as his role because guess what? Paul never really served as an elder of a local church. He was an apostle. And so he would go, he would spend some time at one place with one church. He would teach people about Jesus and the gospel. And then when people were ready for baptism, it seems that Paul typically said, your elders need to be the ones doing that, not me. He only baptized a handful of people. So don't read this to say, man, Paul didn't really care about baptism, so I don't need to care about it either. No, that's not at all what's happening here. He's just saying he didn't do it. And I think Paul was intentional in not doing it because he knew the risk would be that he would be elevated to a position he didn't want. And he didn't want these factions being created up around him. In fact, Paul later says, as I mentioned earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, he's like, well, look, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the growth. So neither he who plants or he who waters is anything, but only God gives the growth. It's not about individuals. It's not about Paul. It's not about Apollos. It's not about who put you under the water. It's about Jesus. And so Paul's focus was on preaching the gospel. And what does Paul say about the gospel in verse 17? For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now that's a radical statement, brothers and sisters. Paul is saying there's a way that we can proclaim the gospel. There is a way we can preach the gospel that empties the cross of its power. Now, how can that be? I think what Paul is saying is that we can preach and teach in such a way that we are intentionally seeking to attract people to the eloquence of our words and the wisdom of our minds instead of the radical truth of the gospel. There's a way that we can, that I can preach and teach that makes it all about me, right? And clearly in verses 11 through 13, Paul's made clear that in our sin, in our natural sinful temptations, we are tempted to follow strong personalities. Look, that is true across the board. You may think you're not susceptible to that. You are. Everybody in this room is susceptible to following a strong personality. And Paul is saying preachers of the gospel need to guard against that. Because certain people have the ability to attract people to them instead of to Jesus. And he's saying, therefore, Paul's saying, I'm going to be intentional that when I proclaim the gospel, I don't do it in such a way that makes you think a lot of who I am, that makes you think a lot of how gifted I am, of how eloquent I am, of how I can turn a phrase. Instead, Paul says, it needs to be about the content of the gospel. Because Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, and it there is the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The reason Paul is not ashamed of the gospel is because it is the power of God for salvation. When he says gospel, he means the good news, the proclamation, the communication of the gospel. God uses that. It is powerful to save souls. And so Paul doesn't want to empty the cross of Christ of its power. He doesn't want to empty the proclamation of the gospel of the power that it holds. Now, does this mean that I should tone it down a bit, right? That when you're sharing the gospel, you should just find your most boring, monotone, dry voice ever and just say, I want you to know that Jesus died for your sins on the cross. He came and took on flesh and dwelt among us. He willingly laid down his life. He took on, right? Is that what Paul is saying? No. This is about motive. It's about intention. Now, he's definitely sounding a warning for us. We need to be on guard against this, but he's also saying, check your heart. Are you doing this motivated by wanting people to think well of you or wanting people to think much of Jesus? Because brothers and sisters, if you want people to think much of Jesus, you ought to be passionate about it. You ought to proclaim. You ought to be overwhelmed with the reality of the gospel. You ought to be overwhelmed and passionate about the fact that you were a sinner, that you were born as a child of wrath, that you deserve the eternal outpouring of God's wrath on you forever and ever in hell. And that Jesus, in his own freedom, willingly took on flesh and came and dwelt among us. He lived a human life without sin, without stain, without fault, perfectly trusting the Father every step of the way so that his righteous life could be given to you, a sinner who deserves nothing but judgment. And he laid down his life for you, the sinner. He took the wrath of God in your place that you deserved for all eternity to deliver you from the domain of darkness and transfer you to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And not only that, the grave could not hold him, and he rose on the third day so that you one day could join him in that resurrection. And one day, we sinners who deserve nothing but wrath and condemnation instead, because of the finished work of Christ, will be declared and have been declared righteous because of the perfect righteous life of Jesus. You will be resurrected into glory and you will be co-heirs with Jesus Christ. So yes, be passionate about that, but make it about Jesus and not about you. Don't convert people to you. Convert them to Jesus by the power of the gospel and the power of the Spirit. And so this ultimately brings us back to the unity we need to pursue together in the local body. Is that glorious gospel, is the power of that gospel worth protecting? Of course it is. And when we allow divisions and factions to form up among us, we proclaim to the world that something else, right? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? We proclaim that something else is more important than the gospel. Look, as I said earlier, there are things worth dividing over. There are hills worth dying on. Right? We can't go over our whole statement of faith right now, but look, I mean, the deity of Christ is a hill to die on. Jesus coming back in the flesh is a hill to die on. The physical resurrection of Jesus is a hill to die on. The truth and inerrancy and authority of God's word is a hill to die on, right? There's all kinds of hills to die on, but there's more hills that you shouldn't die on. And for the sake of the gospel, we should be united around the gospel so that the watching world will see the testimony of our love for one another. So let the precious truth of the gospel be your motivation to pursue unity among God's people and to not let these tertiary issues drive wedges between us. And instead, let's keep our eyes fixed on the main things and agree what we're going to agree on for the glory of Jesus, for the sake of the gospel, for our good, and for the good of the nations. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for the finished work of Christ that stands in our place. Father, may we be passionate proclaimers of that glorious gospel. But Father, I pray that you would create a longing in us, a desire in us that treasures that gospel so much that we dare not let disunity creep up among us in such a way that it can obscure the beautiful reality and truth of this gospel, that we are one body in Christ. We are a redeemed people and we belong to Jesus together. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom as your church to continue to pursue the things that matter most, to be united around our statement of faith, to be united around the essentials of the faith. And yet, Father, to hold other important and differing convictions, to be able to have serious conversations among serious believers about things we disagree on. But give us the grace to continue to be unified in the midst of our disagreements about those issues. Father, unity is a fragile reality. And we know that it is only by the power of your Spirit and the grace that you show us each day that it will be protected here at Christ Fellowship Leesville. And so we plead with you to protect our unity for our good and for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.